tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, and he split wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him up on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Let's pray. Awesome God, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to present a portion of your word. Pray that the name of Jesus might be given glory in all things as we consider carefully the examples that you have left for us in the scriptures. I pray that through those examples we might be greatly encouraged to be able to be faithful to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First thing I want us to notice is that Abraham is listening when God calls. That might seem really evident and obvious, but he's listening. He's paying attention when God calls. And I don't mean this in any sort of like charismatic sense, but I'd like us to ask the question, are we listening when God calls? Like, God is called through his word. Are you paying attention? There's a call that's being made, and most of the world works really hard to make sure that they don't hear the call. Okay. I almost never answer calls that I don't know the caller ID. I just don't do it. I get enough junk. Like, two things. Number one, like, I like to be mentally prepared for conversations. So, like, I hate those voicemails. Hey, give me a call back when you get this. Like, yeah, I see you missed a call, right? Tell me what it's about, right? Just a personal thing, right? Like, hey, at least give me a topic, something I can be thinking about, right? But secondly, when I was like, I don't know, this was years ago now. So almost a decade ago, maybe a little less than that, I made a fatal error. I mean, not quite fatal, but it was bad. I put my phone number I was looking for health insurance online, and I put in my phone number. It was such a dumb decision. I got, for years, there were days that I would get 20 spam calls a day, 25 spam calls a day from people looking to sell me insurance. It was awful, right? So I have this habit of if you call me, right, and I don't have your number programmed into my phone, there's like 2% chance that I answer that call. Just not taking place, okay? But Abraham is listening when God calls. And the world ignores the calls of the scripture all of the time. They're doing everything that they can. They're hitting the ignore button on their cell phone. But God is making a call through the scriptures. And when God calls, Abraham answers. And so in Genesis 22, God calls to Abraham and he says, look, in verse 2, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham loves Isaac. He loves Isaac. I mean, again, might be one of those things where you feel like that doesn't really need to be stated. But not only is that his son, God refers to him here as his only son. Well, did God forget about Ishmael? Right? God didn't forget about Ishmael, but Isaac is the son of promise, right? He's the son of miracle. We've got Isaac, who is about 100, 99 or 100, and Sarah, who's 90 years old, and Isaac's born, right? He's the one of promise. And this is your only son. See, Abraham is the father of many physical nations. I mean, the Ishmaelites were a great number of people, right? Isaac. But then also, Abraham was married again after Sarah, right? And had more children. And what? They became nations. But Isaac was the son of promise that he loved. This is Abraham's boy. And Abraham receives the message from the Lord, and he acts. In verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham prepares and does what needs to be done. Now, something that stood out to me reading through here is that Abraham split wood for the offering. Now, we don't know why he chose to do that, but I got to thinking about it a little bit. Boys, for sure, and many men do their best thinking when they're doing something with their hands. Right? Most little boys, okay, it's very hard for them to concentrate, right? And so just because they're fiddling with something does not mean they're not listening. Okay? And the scripture tells us that Abraham considered. And so I was thinking about this, like how, you know, being active can certainly stimulate something, things in your brain. And I thought about for a minute too, like Abraham is not young, right? Like, not young. We don't know how old Isaac is, you know, again, speculation, right? There's people who have speculated that he's all the way up to 33. I understand where they're getting that from. I don't know that I particularly buy that. But I don't think he's a little boy. And he's probably a teenager. Again, just a guess. Okay, but you've got Isaac here. You've got Abraham. Abraham's an old dude. In fact, the scripture says he's so old that he's as good as dead, right? How would you like that recorded of you in the scripture? Here, he's good as dead, right? Okay. So Abraham, but he, Abraham, the dude who's good as dead, is splitting the wood. Now, let's ask this question. Is Abraham financially well off enough that Abraham does not have to do anything that Abraham doesn't want to do? He's financially well off. In fact, he has two boys that are coming with him, right? They're on the payroll, aren't they? So, do you think that Abraham could have told those two young boys, hey, split some wood for me? I think that it's interesting that Abraham chooses to split the wood that he's going to offer Isaac up on himself. He's preparing and does what needs to be done. So again, maybe I'm just reading something in here and take it for what it is, and that's speculation, but Abraham definitely could have hired somebody to do the wood, to split the wood for him, but he prepares it. And he sets into motion the things that need to be done for Isaac to be sacrificed. Well, does that remind you of another father who set in motion the things that needed to be done for his son to be able to be sacrificed? That he has prepared the way for his will to be accomplished through the sacrifice of his son. It's his will. Now, we've been talking about faith. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the oft-quoted verse there, if you want to turn there for a moment, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, of faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We talked about Noah and how Noah is a great example that in Noah's mind, the ark is accomplished decades before the ark is actually finished. Before Noah has hammered one nail into that ark, the ark is completed, right? Because, hey, God said to do this. This is the picture. This is what God is going to use to bring about salvation for me and my family. It's a done deal. It needs to be lived out, but it's over, right? It's finished. It's completed. Project done. It's just a matter of putting the things in motion to have that become a physical reality. It's already a true, faithful reality. We talked about that, right? What do we have with Abraham here? God tells Abraham, you sacrifice Isaac. And I think, again, worth pondering, that Abraham, from the moment that God says it, that boy's dead. That boy's dead. Because God said, hey, you sacrifice him. And so when Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, he didn't have any examples of that, did he? But yet he had to think about it. He had to go through the thought process because he didn't try any workarounds. I think theologians today, you know, people who supposedly know their doctrine, that sort of thing, they would have come up with some elaborate theory to make it all work, to make God as small as they are. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham said, I know it's through Isaac. He's the son of promise. He's the one. And he's going to die. He is going to die. Well, what's the solution? I guess God's going to raise him from the dead. He considered that. Again, he goes through the thought process. And so from the moment that God says he's dead, you know, I think that that's probably some of the things that he's thinking about as he's chopping wood. What do you think? Okay. Yep, he's dead. Moment God says so. How's God going to work this out? I don't know. Maybe he's going to raise him from the dead. And so even though that hadn't come about in time yet, I think that it's pretty clear that in Abraham's mind, Isaac is dead. And then take a look at verse 4. Genesis 22:4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So if faith is believing what God says to believe about the realm that you can't see, when God tells Abraham that he's going to have to kill Isaac, it's already a done deal. Then on the third day, he sees the place where he's going to receive Isaac back from a distance. On the third day, he's going to get his son back as a type. See, Abraham or Isaac's already dead in Abraham's mind the whole time, but it's on the third day that Abraham is going to go up that mountain and he's going to receive his son back to him as a type. See, when the Bible says that something's a type, we should pay attention. There's a lot of times it's like, okay, we can draw, we can draw some similarities here. You know, here's a foreshadow. Here's something we're thinking about. When the scripture says something is a type, pay attention and draw the types. And so on the third day, Abraham is going to see the place where he is going to receive his son back from the dead. And look at his statement of faith in verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." It's also why we know that Abraham is from Kentucky, is because he used the word yonder there, and he reckoned. So, you know, must be from Kentucky or West Virginia, one of the two. They're going to go yonder. We're going to go yonder. What's he say? We're going to worship and return to you. He's already dead in Abraham's mind. He said, we're going to return to you. We're going to return to you. He knows that it's the reality that Isaac is going to have to die, and he knows that Isaac is the child of promise. So one way or another, they're coming back. We will return to you. How incredible the faith of Abraham. Then in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. So Abraham has Isaac carry the wood. Isaac carries the wood. Remind you of anything? See, Isaac is carrying the wood that is going to be used to sacrifice for his sacrifice. Just as Jesus carried the cross, the wood that is going to be used for his sacrifice. And Abraham walks with Isaac to do what needs to be done. Makes me think back in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got Jesus praying there, and you've got Jesus pleading with the Father. If there's another way for us to do it, again, I'm using some liberties here. If there's another way for us to do it, let's do it that way. Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, Jesus was 100% divine from all of eternity. He is the Godhead incarnate. But we need to remember that Jesus is 100% man too, right? And so Jesus was not looking forward in any way to the sacrifice that was going to take place. The beatings, the humiliation, the pain of the nails in his hands and his feet. He's not looking forward to any of that. But I think that it's pretty clear from the rest of the scriptures that you can kind of see that Jesus had already mastered his own body, hadn't he? Not only do we see his example of, like, you know, not succumbing to any sin, but, I mean, when's the last time you fasted for 40 days? I mean, he's master over his body. And so he recognizes the pain that he's going to have to go through. But do you think that that's really the major thing on his mind when he's asking for the cup to be to pass from him? Or is there something there about taking on the sin of all mankind and the fracturing of the relationship with the Father that's going to be necessary with that taking on of the sin of all mankind that he is really contemplating? That pain far exceeds all of the physical brutality that he received. And so you have Jesus in the garden contemplating this, and Jesus asking that this cup would be taken from him. And yet Jesus obediently, submissively receives the answer when Judas comes in to betray him with the rest of those guys in the darkness of night. And whom do you seek? That was the Father's answer, wasn't it? He's asking for this cup to be passed from him. Is there another way? Can we do it? And what's he get? He gets the answer in the form of Judas. This is in motion. This is what's going to take place. And so Jesus willingly and submissively goes along with the Father's plan. Again, he takes ownership of that. And in verse 7 of Genesis 22, "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So the two of them walked on together." I think Isaac's a pretty smart boy. What do you think? I think Isaac is willingly and submissively taking Abraham's answer and letting that be the answer. Just as Jesus got his answer, as Judas comes in, Isaac is like, "Dad, are we forgetting something?" "No, we're good, son." Okay. Because, again, some things you got to put together, but if the guy's as good as dead, if we decide to go all Tekken, I think that Isaac's going to win, don't you? It's like if we're going to throw down, go mano a mano, I'm not going with this plan. My money's on Isaac. I'll take that over the guy who's almost good as dead. That's not what Isaac does. Isaac says, "Is this your will, Dad?" Okay. And so Isaac willingly and submissively asks about the lamb, and he accepts Abraham's answer, just as Jesus accepted the answer, "If you are willing, make this cup pass from me." And so the two of them walked on together. And this is pointing towards the fact that the Lord does provide a lamb. Again, it comes to my mind immediately, John 1:29. The next day, John the Immerser speaking here, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord provided a lamb, didn't he? You know, sometimes we need to slow down, and when we need to understand that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, that no one should boast. You got to understand that God has provided a lamb. And where are you at without the lamb? I understand the grace of God, the blessing of God, giving to us Jesus Christ. Where are we without the lamb? "But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That which none of us could do is bring reconciliation to ourselves. God did. And so Isaac submits to the plan, just like Jesus in the flesh submitted to the plan. You guys familiar with the song, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels? You guys, I don't know, is that in the Sacred Selection? Okay, so I never lead that song because it is incredibly hard to lead. Like, there's a lot of range there. I'm not doing that, okay? But I really enjoy the song. And sometimes, I don't know if we think about it in those terms enough, that, again, He's the Godhead in the flesh, right? Any moment in this process that He wanted to call 10,000 angels, could He have done that? Like, He really could have. Think about that self-control. We already talked about, yeah, He's got control over Himself. But think about that. You can stop it at any point. At any point, He can just say, nah, nope, we're not doing it. And yet, He willingly submits to the Father's plan. And so in verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, a total willingness on the sake of Jesus to hang on that cross. What do we see? We see a total willingness on the sake of Isaac to be bound to that altar. If he wanted to physically stop it, no problem. If Jesus wanted to physically stop it, no problem, right? And yet, He allows Himself to be bound. There really is the love of Jesus that kept Him stapled to that cross. And the nail didn't have a thing to do with it. Didn't have a thing to do with it. And so, Isaac allows himself to be bound. And then we have the conclusion of what Abraham had already come to. And trying to put, and it's not pleasant to think about, but I think it's necessary. I think that Abraham at some point in this process really kind of had to turn it off emotionally. I mean, he's got, I think, you know, who knows when it took place, but put yourself in those shoes. At some point, you got to turn it off emotionally. Because if you don't turn it off emotionally, you don't go through with it. But he made the decision. And once he made the decision, the die was cast. Kind of think about Jesus in the garden. I think that that's where he made the decision. Hey, if there's another way, I think that's the last time he thought about there being another way. Because Jesus, going through the process, he's thinking about a couple of things, right? You can kind of infer these things, but, okay, Jesus certainly is doing that because he loves us. That's true, right? But Jesus has to be seeing past the cross. He has to be seeing to the reward, because if he is just looking to the cross, how overwhelming and how daunting is that? Remember, he's 100% man, right? And so his vision has to be past the cross, that it has to be towards the victory that's on the other side of the cross, and the cross is a necessary evil. You guys hear me there, right? It's necessary part of the process to be done so that we can get to the resurrection, so that we can get to the glorification, so that we can get to the reward. He despised the shame, right? Because he's looking to the victory. He's looking past the cross. The cross is necessary, but he's looking past the cross. And that's the mindset. The mindset has to be on the things above. The mindset has to be on the reward, or the sacrifice seems too great. Think Abraham, in setting his mind at some point, maybe even there in verse 5, me and the ladder are going to come back. So what is it inside of Abraham that allows him to raise the knife to be able to kill the only son that he loves is that me and the lad are going to be back. Because if he's like, I'm about to kill my boy whom I love, how am I going to do this? If that's what he's thinking about, does he raise the knife? But what's he thinking about? Me and the boy are coming back. We'll be back. We're going to go up and we're going to worship and we're going to be back. And Jesus is thinking about the reward. He is thinking about the return to glory. He is thinking about the fact that he is able to bring many sons with him to glory through the cross. His mind is set on the things above. And so verse 10 is simply the conclusion of what had already been decided. It was a necessary step in the process. So he takes the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, interesting, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham withheld nothing. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. I bet he was never so happy to see a ram in his life. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a second. I bet all of the emotions came flooding at that moment. What do you bet? There's never a ram that I was so happy to see. And then in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The Lord will provide. We're gonna close on this. The Lord is providing for Abraham. And Abraham, though he is faithful through all of this, he still is tested, isn't he? See, this is towards the end of that process. I mean, Abraham has gone through a lot to get to this point. Abraham's faith has grown tremendously to get to this point. And yet there's still testing that needs to be done. There's still a trial that Abraham needs to go through. And what we see is that the result of Abraham's faithfulness is that he is able to successfully pass this test. And something that stood out to me, if you want to turn back to Hebrews 11, just two references here. Hebrews 11, then we'll head over to Matthew. Certainly this is talking about Abraham and the example here, but there's something that kind of stood out to me a little bit about this passage. So maybe just think about it in maybe a different way than what you've thought about it before. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. Abraham, it was he who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And that's certainly who this is talking about. But it got me to thinking about the fact, aren't we those as well who have received the promises? Aren't there a lot of promises that we have received? And remember, God was making this promise, Galatians tells us, to Abraham and to his seed, that is to Christ, right? It really, the nation of Israel is just It's a foreshadow or a type of the true sons of Abraham through faith. And so Christians are the ones that are the true sons of Abraham through faith. And the blessing of Abraham, remember, is the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Gentiles. And so we are those who have received the promises through faith. And so it's interesting to me, or it stood out to me, even though this is clearly talking about Abraham, that those who had received the promises, there was then an expectation. There was an expectation that he was willing to do whatever it took because he received the promises. The promise was given, and so he was going to live by faith on that promise no matter what the consequences meant for him. And so in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, and I want us to start reading in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Are we putting the kingdom first? There's consequences to being those who have received the promises. And those things mean that the kingdom comes first, no matter what. And so we find that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And the result of that, a lot of times, is that father against son, mother against daughter, and yes, even that those who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The kingdom comes first. We are those who have received the promises, and so we put the things of Jesus first. Now, it's interesting too, because what's really clear is that our Father loves us. He cares about us. He wants what's best for us. And even when the circumstances are scary, they're daunting, and we don't know what in the world good could be accomplished from this. That's something we didn't even talk about today, just because this account is just so rich and so deep, is that, like, from a worldly perspective, man, this story is brutal. What kind of a God asks a man to sacrifice his son? From a worldly perspective, this is viewed completely and totally differently. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Just as Jeremy was bringing out earlier in Romans chapter 8, the Lord knows what he's doing. And so is that reassuring that we can trust him, even when the circumstances look such that we don't see what this is accomplishing. What it's accomplishing would really be made manifest some 2,000 years later on Golgotha's Hill, wouldn't it? And then finally, that verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I'm thankful that we have a Father, thankful that we have a God who doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. And so, if he tells us to take up our cross by his strength and his power, we can do it.